We're doing the book of Yehoshua. We discussed that Yehoshua took over after Moshe Rabbeinu. He was Moshe's disciple. He led the Jewish people into the land of Israel. We discussed how he sent two spies into the land of Israel, and we discussed how the spies came back with a report from Rahab, from the city of Jericho, and Yehoshua led the Jewish people to the Jordan. They camped by the Jordan. The next morning they went into the Jordan. The Jordan split. They stood in the Jordan. They erected 12 stones in the Jordan. Yehoshua gave them the whole speech. You should know that your entrance to the land of Israel is contingent upon the performance of mitzvot. And after Yehoshua's speech, and they accepted the treaty with God, they took 12 stones from the Jordan floor, which they would take with them to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, bring sacrifices on them, bring them to Gilgal, where they would camp that first night. And they wrote on those stones all of the Torah in 70 languages. All the nations could come read it. We discussed how the nations came and copied it over, took it back to their hometowns, read what God had to say, and weren't so interested in keeping it. And the Jews entered the land of Israel. We discussed how the Kohanim flew over the Jordan with the Aron, and the Jordan went back to its regular flow. God tells Yehoshua, prepare yourself. Okay. Prepare yourself sharp swords, and with those sharp knives you will re-circumcise the Jewish people. What does it mean to re-circumcise the Jewish people? So I assume that you guys don't want a whole class on circumcision tonight. We'll save that for Parshas Lech Lecha, where the Torah, where God tells Avram to circumcise, right? You guys want to spend 5 minutes understanding what a circumcision is? No. Okay. One man speaks for all. Okay, so the question here, there are two understandings. The simple understanding is that when the Jewish people left Egypt, there was mass circumcision. God told them they have to circumcise in order to leave Egypt and to perform the Paschal offering. And then throughout the years in the desert, they never knew when they'd be traveling. At any given moment, God could say it's time to go. So the people didn't circumcise their children. Our sages refer to it as a wind that didn't blow through the desert. It was a danger to circumcise their children. Only the tribe of Levi would circumcise in spite of the danger. The rest of the people were worried, and they didn't circumcise their children. So now the Jews enter the land of Israel, and no one circumcised other than Yehoshua, is from the generation that left Egypt. And so Yehoshua, who's the circumcised one, is told by God, everyone must be circumcised. You're entering the land of Israel. You're no longer in the desert. And so he performs a mass circumcision. Our sages have on tradition that here God told him about the importance of the second part of the circumcision. When we circumcise a child, we slice off the foreskin, and then underneath the foreskin, on the red part of the male gland, there is another layer, a thinner membrane, which we peel back. And that membrane, Yehoshua was taught by God that membrane has to be peeled back. Obviously, there are many questions. How could Yehoshua change a mitzvah, right? So, obviously, he wasn't changing. God was telling him something which they had somewhere in the tradition beforehand. But it only came to play then. That's called perea, the uncovering of the gland by removing the lower membrane, peeling it back. So, we have a mass circumcision. And they have a pile of foreskins, and it's called Givat Ha'aralot, the hill of foreskins. And when the Jews left Egypt, so the Egyptians said, when we look into the stars, we see that there's going to be a lot of blood spilled. If you guys go out into the desert, there's a star there that indicates, Ru'uki Ra'ah Neged Pnechem. We see that star Ra'ah is waiting for your blood to be spilled. And they were right. Technically, according to the stars, when we sinned with the golden calf, with the egel, the Jewish people were at a point of annihilation. And then Moshe says to God, why should the Egyptians say we told you so? Even if you'll keep the Jewish people going through me. But at the end of the day, the Egyptians will say, you see, God took them out under that star, and that's why they were all wiped out. Don't wipe them out. So God said, fine, I won't wipe them out, but I will take that decree, that star that represented that all the Jews should have some blood spilled from them, that will come to fruition when they enter the land of Israel and they have the mass circumcision. And that's what happened. Yeah? We bury it. Sure, we bury it. I don't think so. So we bury it. Obviously, they buried it also afterwards. And then, once they've been circumcised, they could perform the Pesach. And it was time for Pesach. So they perform a Korban Pesach on the 14th. They just entered the land of Israel. And the next morning, they could eat from the new harvest, because we know that in the land of Israel, we're prohibited from eating Chodosh, from eating the new harvest, till the morning after Pesach, when they bring the special offering, the Korban HaOmer, the offering of flour that had a volume of an Omer. An Omer is approximately, let's see, an Omer is the volume of, approximately 3 liters. Approximately 3 liters. That was the volume of flour in the sacrifice, if I did my math right. So, I'm not sure I did it right. But okay. Their next move is going to be to advance on Jericho. Jericho was the most fortified and most difficult city to conquer. And we discussed that there's this secret that Jericho is the key to the land of Israel. And so Yoshua is standing opposite Jericho, and he sees a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn. And Yoshua advances towards him, and he asks him, "Are you one of ours, or are you for the enemy?" This isn't a man, this is an angel. And the enemy says, "No, I'm not with the enemy, I am an angel of God. And I've come now to help you conquer Jericho, because by the laws of nature, there's no way you can conquer Jericho. I've come now because in Moshe Rabbeinu's time, God offered him to send an angel to help him out, and Moshe said, 'We're not going anywhere without you, God. We don't want any angels.' But now, I could come and help you." So Yoshua falls over and bows before him, and the angel tells him, "Remove your shoes, you're in a holy place," and they advance towards Jericho. Now the people of Jericho knew that the Jews were coming, so they hid all entrances to the city. They added fortification. The city was so well fortified that the walls that surrounded Jericho were as wide as they were tall. You know the stones of the Kotel? So imagine you have a series of stones that are that wide and that tall. You're talking about stones that are the height of a human being and the width of a human being, and their wall was so thick that they could have houses within the walls. Literally, houses within the walls, because the walls were so thick. So, Jericho was technically impossible to enter the city. And whatever entrances they had, they hid, and they added more fortification around the city. And God tells Yoshua, "I will give over Jericho and its king to you. They're brave warriors, and you will take them over. Here's what you do. For the next week, every day, you surround the city of Jericho once." Now think about it. Jericho was a big city. Walking around the city must have taken them 2 or 3 hours. So God tells them, all of the Jewish people, walk around the city of Jericho and appoint 7 Kohanim to carry 7 shofaros. You guys know what a shofar is, right? A ram's horn. And they'll walk before the Aron. And as you walk around the city, they will blow the horn. They will blow the ram's horn around the city. On the 7th day, you'll surround the city 7 times. Now this took them almost all day to surround the city 7 times. They had to wake up at the crack of dawn to start doing this procession to walk around the city. And that 7th day is Shabbos. On Shabbos, you will surround the city 7 times, and they will blow the trumpet 7 times, and on the 7th time, all the people will join in and blow the trumpet, and their own shofarot, and then the city's walls will collapse, and you'll all be able to enter the city and conquer it. Yoshua ben Nun calls the Kohanim, and he appoints Kohanim to carry the Aron, 7 Kohanim to carry the shofarot, and he tells the people, this is the plan. The tribe of Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who were the powerful warriors, they go in the lead. The rest of the people go behind, and the Aron goes in the middle, and they surround the city. On the 1st day of the week, they do it once, the Kohanim blow the shofar around the city. 2nd day, same thing. 3rd day, 4th day, 5th day, 6th day, we hit Shabbos. Yeshua calls the people and he says, everyone has to be silent. No one blow a shofar. No one say a word. Don't talk. on Shabbos we surround the city seven times. The Kohanim will blow, and when you hit the seventh time, then everyone joins in the blowing, and they did that. They wake up at the crack of dawn, and they surround the city. 2 hours, 3 hours into the day, they've done one time. Another 3 hours, a second time. Seven times. It's approaching time for Shabbos Sudas, right? It's a Shabbos afternoon, and they hit the seventh time, and they blow the shofar, and Yeshua tells them, being that we're conquering the city on Shabbos, so we shouldn't derive benefit from the war we fight on Shabbos, everything in the city is given over to the Mishkan. God didn't tell them to do that. That was Yeshua's own thought. And from the beginning of time, from the time of Adam Arishon, when man tries to be more stringent than God says so, he falls. If not for the fact that God told the rabbis, Ushmaltem et mishmalti, you put a watching for my Torah, you distance the Jewish people from sin, we would never institute rabbinic decrees. God told us to do it, so we do it. And even when we do it, we try to limit it. We try to ensure that we don't transgress the Torah. But at the end of the day, we're going to see that this institution of Yeshua's, when he told them, no one's going to derive any benefit from Jericho, everything gets given over to God, that's going to cause a downfall to the Jewish people. So they surround it seven times. Where's the wall going to fall to? Remember, we said the wall was as thick as it was high. So if it falls over, you still got a huge wall in front of you. So God made a miracle, and the wall sunk. It sunk into the ground. When they blowed the shofar on the seventh time, the wall sunk into the ground, and they attacked, they entered the city. They destroyed everything in the city. They burnt it, and they went, Yeshua quickly went with Kalev and Pinchas, and they brought out Rachav. Remember Rachav and her family, they were promised that they'd be taken out of the city. So they came to her house and they saved them. They left Rachav with all her wealth, they didn't take that from her. And we know that Yeshua ultimately married Rachav, had only girls from her, didn't have any boys. And Yeshua then placed the curse on the city. He said, cursed is the person who rebuilds Jericho, and included in his curse was anyone who rebuilds the city on Jericho's place, gives it a different name, anyone who rebuilds the city elsewhere and names it Jericho. When he lays the foundation, he'll lose his firstborn child. As he builds the city, he'll lose all his children. When he puts up the doors, he'll lose his youngest child. And in the book of Kings, it's recorded how Hiel rebuilt the city of Jericho, and lost all his children in the process. This curse came true. Yeshua became famous. People heard that he conquered Jericho miraculously. So now no one wanted to start up with Israel. There was a Jew by the name of Achan. What does the word Achan mean in Hebrew? Achan is a snake. Achan stole. We're going to see what he stole from Jericho. Yeah. I think the Gemara says after Chiel built it, it stopped. I think so. It's a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Yeshua sends spies from Jericho to a small city called Ai, and this city is slightly east of Beit El, and the spies come back and they say, it's a small nation, we don't need to send the whole army, we only need 3,000 people. 2,000-3,000 people will be enough. Yeshua sends 3,000 men, and they lose the first battle. They run, and they go with the high court, and the majority of the high court dies. 36 people. The top leaders of the Jewish people have just been killed. Top 36 people. They come back and tell Yeshua this. The nation now gets scared. Wait a second, what's happening here? God's supposed to be on our side. Yeshua tears his clothing, falls before the Aron, and all day long he's weeping before the Aron. They all mourn over the loss of the 36 leaders of the Jewish people. And Yeshua says, whoa God, why'd you bring us into this land? We'd been better off staying on the other side of the Jordan. You brought us here to be lost. Wouldn't have we been better off there? Please Hashem, what am I going to say if the nation turned their back and they ran from the enemy? All the nations will hear, they'll gather over us, they'll destroy our name. And what's going to be with your great name, God? God tells Yeshua, it's your fault. What do you want from me? Who asked you to say that Jericho would be all set aside from me? I didn't ask for that. When I appointed you the leader of the Jewish people, I said, you lead them. What right do you send my children out to war and you're not with them? You messed up here. It's not me. Get up and fix the problem. The Jewish people went to war, and they were going to war when they conquered Jericho with an attitude that they had developed in the 40 years in the desert. So long as we were in the desert, we were each responsible for ourselves. See no evil, hear no evil. I don't see it, I don't have to see it. What you do is none of my business. When Moshe was with the Jewish people on the eastern side of the Jordan, and he made a pact with them that they will accept the Torah and perform the Torah, he added another condition. He said, when you enter the land of Israel, you're responsible for one another. It's not enough that each person keeps the Torah. You have to know that you have to look out for your fellow man. And if your neighbor is going to start burning his children for some pagan god, and you're going to turn a blind eye, well, you're held responsible too. You can't just turn your eye and say, his mitzvah, his life, my life. No. In Israel, you're responsible for one another more than you have been until now. And I'm going to hold each of you accountable. Well, when they entered Jericho, they each knew that they're not allowed to take from the gold and silver and loot. But no one looked to see what anyone else was doing. Everyone said, his business is his business, mine is mine. And one person stole, and everyone turned a blind eye. Not that they saw it overtly, he hid it, but they did every effort not to see. Everyone was focused on not seeing what anyone else was doing, which is very admirable, only, if you recall, we're responsible for one another. If they would have looked, they would have said, hey, wait, don't do that. Yeah?
What about us now? Like,
we're still responsible. Whatever we know.
But, I mean, what about the people who desecrate the Shabbat? I mean, like, are you suggesting that we,
we take it till the end. We have to ensure every Jew keeps Torah and mitzvot everywhere in the world. But, the way to ensure they do it is not by picking up a bat and saying, if you guys don't keep Shabbos, that doesn't work. And you know who said that? I mean, it doesn't take too much brains, but some people think that if you have long forelocks and wear a black hat and a black jacket, then you believe that you got to throw rocks at cars that are driving by on Shabbos. Not true. I mean, the newspaper reporters have been caught paying kids to do that so that they could take a picture and publicize it. This has been recorded. It's just a thing that can get people going, so it's a good story, even if you make it up. The Chazon Ish. Heard of the Chazon Ish? Rabbi in Bnei Brak. He's considered the leader of the extreme ultra-Orthodox. And he writes in his responsa that even if we were in power, if the Orthodox Jewry had full control of the government, and we had full control of the police force and the army, we would not start inflicting punishments on people who desecrate Shabbos. Because the Torah wants us all to keep Shabbat, but keep Shabbat in a way that we're educated, understand, appreciate. So the way to do it is to establish another 15 Machon Meirs. The way to do it is not to start picking up baseball bats. This concept that we're responsible for one another means that when Rosh Hashanah comes, and we will all hear the shofar being blown, we have not finished fulfilling our obligation. I heard the shofar being blown, but my responsibility is not only for me to hear it, my responsibility is for every Jew on the planet to hear it. And that is why, even though I've heard the shofar being blown, if another Jew asks me to blow it for him, I may do so. How can I do mitzvah for him if I did the mitzvah already? The answer is, I didn't finish doing the mitzvah till he heard it too. Same thing with Kiddush on Friday night. I made Kiddush. I'm finished with my Kiddush. My next door neighbor knocks on the door and says, I don't know how to make Kiddush. Could you make Kiddush for me? The halacha says, I can make Kiddush for him. How come? Because I didn't finish my mitzvah. My mitzvah isn't complete till every Jew in the world finished the mitzvah. That's the concept of arevut. We're responsible for one another in a positive sense. But here, the Jews were all accustomed to the way of life in the desert. No one was looking to see what anyone else was doing. And they purposely turned a blind eye. Everyone was focused on their own thing. So now, one Jew from the tribe of Yehuda, Achan, he took from the cheirem. He took from the loot that was supposed to be set aside for the Mishkan. And God tells Yeshua, you're not going to succeed against your enemies if all of the Jewish people continue with this attitude. I'm not responsible for him, I'm just responsible for me. I'm not going to be with them until the Jewish people recognize that that's not an attitude. You go to war, you have mutual responsibility. Get up in the morning, tell them all to purify themselves, and tell them that I'm holding them accountable, and they're not going to succeed against the enemy so long as they go this way. And in the morning, you'll bring the tribes before me, and I'll show you who it is. We have to go on a tangent. This is a tangent I told my 5-year-old son, so you guys have to know for sure. Sounds right. Not sure.
You said about not ignoring pagan rituals.
I gave that as an example.
So, what about churches, for example? They have a lot of rituals which are pagan in origin.
I only meant it as an example. I didn't mean it as only that.
No, thanks. Should we stand by if we see a pagan ritual, like a Christian ritual happening in the street, what would we do?
Call up your local Orthodox rabbi. Okay, here we have to go on a tangent. The Gemara gives the following story. In order to decide if the year is supposed to be a leap year, the top rabbis have to sit and convene and figure out the economy of the Jewish people, the calendar, the tradition we have, the astronomy, and come to a conclusion, do we have to add a month to the Jewish calendar? Understand that's going to affect everything, right? It's going to affect Pesach, Rosh Hashanah, everything. And it's going to affect the economy, when do people harvest, etc. So they have to analyze the rain season and the economy, where everyone's holding. A lot of things have to be analyzed. The top rabbis have to sit and also analyze the astronomy. And in order to enter this group that decided whether or not you could make it a leap year, you have to have an invitation. You couldn't just walk in. So the Gemara gives the following story. Rabbi Gamliel asked 7 people to come with him to the attic where they would decide whether they should make it a leap year or not. They get up there to the attic at the crack of dawn, and Rabbi Gamliel sees there are 8. He said, "Who came up without permission?" Shmuel HaKotan stood up and said, "It is I. I came without permission. I didn't come here to be part of the leap year. I just wanted to learn how it's done." So Rabbi Gamliel said, "Sit, my son, sit. All of the leap years are fit to be decided by you, but the rabbi said you can't make a leap year with someone who isn't invited, so what can we do?" The Talmud says he was invited. He wasn't the one that wasn't invited. But he didn't want to embarrass anyone else. And that's why he was given the nickname Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the little one. He wasn't little, he was a giant. But he didn't want someone else to be embarrassed. So when it came time for the top rabbis to decide, and someone was there who didn't belong, he didn't want someone else to be embarrassed. He said, "It is I." And then he had to leave. He's the one that composed the prayer over the Jews who were converting to Christianity and trying to pull other Jews down. Why did they take him? Because they knew he didn't have a cruel bone in his body. They knew he would write it out of love and not out of hate. So when a prayer had to be composed about the danger of the time, that there were so many Jews trying to attract other Jews to Christianity, they looked for a Jew who wouldn't write it out of hatred. So they took him, Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the Minor. The Gemara continues and says, this is like the story of Rebbe. Rebbe was teaching, and as he was teaching, he smelled garlic. He said, "Who came into here after he ate garlic?" Rebbe Yechiah got up, his top student, and walked out. The student saw that Rebbe Yechiah walked out. They understood he didn't eat the garlic, but he didn't want to embarrass the guy who did. Everyone got up from the shir and walked out. The next morning, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi's son, met Rabbi Yechiah. You remember we discussed Rabbi Yechiah in the last class. He said to him, "You're the one that pained my father, caused him to lose his whole class yesterday." He said to him, "God forbid I would eat garlic. I didn't do it, but I didn't want to embarrass someone else." Where did Rabbi Yechiah learn this from? He learned it from Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was one sitting in the Beis Medrash, and a woman walked in and said, one of your disciples engaged me through having intimate relations. We have on tradition, anyone who does that gets beaten up. It's a disgraceful act. It's biblically, it works. If you have witnesses, if you do it the right way, biblically, one of the ways of doing kiddushin is, obviously the woman has to go to mikvah, and there's a lot of things that have to be set up. But technically, biblically, that's one of the ways a couple can get engaged. We, on tradition, we say that's an uncouth way of doing things. What? Today it's not possible. Beat people up. Beat. They'd give lashes, yeah. Okay. When Rabbi Meir heard this, Rabbi Meir stood up and wrote her a divorce contract. And all his students stood up and wrote her a divorce contract, so it's not to embarrass who it was that did it. And where did Rabbi Meir learn this from? He learned this from Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the Minor, the story we began with. And where did Shmuel HaKatan learn it from? He learned it from Shechenya ben Yechiel, that he came up to Ezra, and he said to Ezra, we came up into the land of Israel first, and we married non-Jewish women, and now we have to figure out how to purify ourselves. Shechenya ben Yechiel spoke as though he was one of the guys who married non-Jewish women. And where did Shechenya ben Yechiel learn it from? He learned it from Yoshua. When Yoshua heard from God that one of the Jews stole from Jericho, so he turned to God and said, who stole? And God said to him, am I going to be your tattletale? I'm going to tell you which Jew stole? You draw lots and figure it out. So when one of my kids ratted on their sibling over something that wasn't life-threatening, it was just something minor, I sat him down, even though he was 5 years old, and I took out this Gemara, and I learned it with him. And I said, I don't want you to rat on your sister. That's not your job. So she took a cookie without permission. If God said, what am I going to rat for you? Over here, with Yoshua. Joshua turned to God and said, who stole? We just lost 36 top men of the Jewish people. Who stole? And God said, I'm not telling. Figure it out. And all these rabbis, it says each one learned from the other one, going back to God. Okay? Tells us something. It's something also as educators, that those of you who will go into education as teachers, it's not educational to tell a kid to tell on another kid. If another kid's eating in class or something like that, that's not your business. If they're doing something dangerous, okay, then you have to know to tell the difference. So what do? They draw lots. And when they draw lots, the tribe of Yehuda is caught. And when they draw lots between the family of Zarchi is caught. And through the families of Zarchi, Zavdi is caught. And through the families of Zavdi, Achan is caught. Yoshua calls Achan, and Achan says, you know what? Take your name, take the Kohen Gadol's name, put them in a hat, and draw lots. One of you will be caught. You know, someone's got to come out of that lottery. That doesn't mean I did anything. You pull out lots, someone's going to get caught, right? Someone had to get caught. That means nothing. And the tribe of Yehuda starts siding with Achan. The tribe of Yehuda start taking up their arms. Yoshua turns to Achan and he says, do me a favor. Don't cause civil war here. You know you're guilty. And not only that, if you're going to start saying that the lot doesn't prove anything, we're going to have to divide the land of Israel based on a lottery. God said that that's the way he'll tell us which tribe gets which lot. If you're going to start making claims that the lottery is not reliable, it's not the way God will communicate with us, you're laying the foundation for future civil wars as well. Give honor to God. Admit what you did wrong and prevent civil war. And Achan, when he sees his tribesmen picking up their arms, they're going to protect Achan. Achan says, no. I did. I stole. And I stole from the time of Moshe, the two times that we fought wars in Moshe's time. And Moshe declared that that loot has to go as a donation to the Mishkan. I stole then as well. And in the loot, I saw a necklace, a Babylonian necklace, because we discussed in last class that all the kings had their vacation homes in Israel. You weren't considered an important king like Martha's Vineyard. No president is worth anything if he hasn't been on Martha's Vineyard. So in their day and age, they knew what quality was. If you didn't have a vacation home in Israel, you weren't considered an important king. So the Babylonian king, his vacation home was in Jericho. So he said, I came across a Babylonian necklace and 200 silver coins and a slither of gold and 50 shekel. The slither of gold weighed 50 shekel, and they're all hidden in my tent, and it's all underneath over there. And Yoshua sent people right away. He said, don't let the tribe of Judah try to sneak it away. We're going to ensure that the evidence is caught. And they brought it before Yoshua, and they spread it out so all the nation could see. The lottery was true, he was caught. So Avram wants to ask, yeah? Correct.
And you also said that Aaron stole in violation of the prohibition that Moshe declared about killing. So was Moshe also partly at fault? Like, was he too strict in saying in those cases?
In those cases, I think the Torah says it.
So, regardless of whether you're also sort of made that decree or not, when there's still been this kind of like sin? And
nope. In Moshe's time, we weren't responsible for one another. This is the first war where we had mutual responsibility. So this time we were all held accountable. Yeah? It says that initially God said to him, look at the breastplate and see which tribe their stone seems to be a little bit turned off like. Not as bright. And then you'll know which tribe it is. But there are other understandings here. I'm going with, we saw the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Yod Aleph. So I'm going with that Gemara. There are other understandings as to how it worked. Yeah?
I thought that the Eka Ego, we were, it wasn't like all of Klal Yisrael, and then we ended up getting punished because it wasn't like we got...
It's a good question. Maybe Thursday night. Sorry, it's just not our subject. We gotta... Remind me, Thursday night. Yeah? Again?
About the tattletale issue.
Yeah.
Before me. Shem said, I'm not your monster,
I'm going
to draw a lot.
Right.
Who controls the lot?
Oh. So now you answer your own question. I was waiting. I thought that's what Avram would ask. Answer your own question. Right. So.
But he didn't perform on the outcome.
Okay. Let's take a step back. And then you give me the answer. God describes the creation of man as Naaseh Adam, let us make man. What does Rashi say? Why does God say Naaseh Adam, let us make man? God conferred with the angels to teach us all Derech Eretz, that you confer with people who are smaller than you before you make big decisions, even though you don't need their advice. It's no way a person should behave. Right? Okay. Did the angels give God any input? No. God didn't need them. And yet God words it as, let us make man. So now what would we say here? Yeah? Should we do the next steps? God said, I don't want to overtly tell you. I have to teach the Jewish people that in life, that's not the way a person should work. When a person can avoid it, he does not speak badly about someone else. Even when that person did something wrong. So I will do it in a way that I don't directly tell you. Right? We could say that, or else maybe the idea is that God said, I'm going to take a step back to teach you this concept that you should avoid it at all costs. Avoid it whenever you could. Meaning, this was God's way of saying, I won't do it directly, so as to teach this lesson. Now, I won't go directly and tell you who did it.
Modify
that a drop, as we move forward, you'll see that what you're saying can easily fit into what the continuation of the story is. Yeah. Whatever guys want, you guys decide. Okay. So they bring the loot, they bring the evidence, and they spread it out, and Yeshua takes him and his children. All his wealth is destroyed, his children witness all of this, and Achan confesses before he passes away. From here we derive, Kol ha-mumatin mitvadin. Anyone that's put to death by the courts is first encouraged to confess. What's a confession? I've sinned. I've done wrong. It's between man and God. And the truth is that any person that's about to die, the halacha says, we encourage them to take a moment and confess. When we in Judaism speak about confessions, it's something between man and God. Sometimes we get phone calls and they say, we need a rabbi, there's a confession, someone's about to die. Answer, you don't need a rabbi. It's between him and God. If you want, show him the text. Show him, we have a traditional text that we say. One of the things we say is, when I die, my death should be an atonement for everything I've done wrong through my life. I've done A, B, and C wrong. I regret it, God. I wish I would have lived a more perfect life. And my death should be an atonement. Technically, the second a person is remorseful for what he's done, those are the first steps of tshuva. That's why we discussed last week or the week before that when we take witnesses for a wedding, if those witnesses are sinners, they're not legitimate witnesses for the wedding. And that's why the custom is that we ask the witnesses, ta'arehu b'tshuva, think of doing tshuva. So Achan is told, before you pass away, repent. And from here we derive, every person that was given the death penalty by the courts was first encouraged to say bidui, to say I've done A, B, and C wrong and I regret it. And from here we also derive that every person before they pass away should say a bidui. And now obviously you have to do this intelligently. A guy's lying in bed and they haven't told him that he's about to pass away and he feels great and the doctors say, according to the monitors, he has about 3 minutes left. You walk in and you tell him, buddy, you know, we think it's a good idea you should confess. You know, his heart's going to stop there. So the halacha says, we take the women out of the room, they shouldn't start crying. We speak to them in a way, we tell them, you should know, all righteous people, before they walk out of their house, they stop and they say, let me confess. Maybe I did something wrong. Who knows what's about to happen? And you know what? There are many people who have confessed and lived a long life afterwards. Don't worry about it, but it's a good idea. So we say Shema with the individual, and we say Vidui. There was a tragically beautiful story here a few months ago. There was a tragic car accident. And when the Atzala member came, one of the people saw that he's not going to make it. So the Atzala member sat with him, and he himself, I think, was Atzala member. He said, you know, I'm not going to make it. Say Vidui with me. Remind me how we say it. And they went through the Vidui, and the guy passed away right afterwards. He passed away on the road. But it was quoted in all the newspapers because the guy was with it enough to know it was over. And he said Vidui. So we do it in a way that won't break the guy's heart, intelligently. It's more important that he live another few minutes. At the same time, we learn from Achan that when a person says, God, I regret the things I've done wrong, please forgive me. And he ends his life with the Shema, so that's one of the ways that a person comes close. And there's a beautiful song online. Every time I hear this song, I'm brought to tears. Oh, send me an email, I'll send you the link. I forgot the name of the artist, but you could hear it online for free. And it's a chassid sings about how he had an argument with a secular Jew. And the secular Jew yells at him, he doesn't exist. And he says, yes, he does. And they argue back and forth. And at the end, he describes at the end of the song how he visited him in the hospital. And he wished him go in peace. After the guy had spent his whole life arguing with him, there's no place I'm going. And he ends his last words are, amen, thank you. Deep down inside, every person has a compass. And sometimes, even people who were hardcore, let's say, Achan, I mean, he sinned not once, not twice, three times. At the end of the day, when a person sees that it's almost over, many people will stop and they'll be happy to say vidui with the person. But again, all of this has to be done intelligently. But we've veered off topic. Yeah, David.
Their heads, I'm not doing Shuvah, whatever. Is that in any way possible?
Thursday night. It's a longer answer than yes or no. Yeah. Oh, no?
The Shuli Ran and the name of the poem is Shorer.
On Shorer?
Like the Shuli Ran, the RNG.
Okay. Yeah.
The video you're saying is that the...
What?
The video you said it's that the journey...
You sent me the link? How did I get there? I don't even know how I got there. Did you send me the link?
No, I said I was looking at the sentence.
Ah.
So you said it's that the journey to Shuli for some sin.
Good question. Thursday night. Email me. I know you won't be here. Email it. Yeshua tells Achan, you've made our waters murky. Achartanu. And Ya'akolcha Hashem Bayom Hazeh, Hashem should destroy you today. So you think it's a pretty rough thing to tell a guy when he's going to die, right? Chazal say quite the contrary. Yeshua was telling him, only now. It's over. You're going to get the death penalty. Hashem will destroy you on this day, but you should know in the world to come you have a future. And the idea is that a person who does vidui, like Achan did, so then in the world to come, even though Achan sinned, and he caused us to lose 36 men, at the end of the day he had Olam Abba, that's what we derive from here. They placed a pile of stone that's used throughout Chazal. When they speak about a huge pile of stone, they speak about a pile like the pile of Achan. I didn't see it today, but if I remember correctly, there's a source that says that every Jew placed a stone on top of the pile over his body. It became a monument. This is where Achan was stoned. So you figure 2 million pieces of stone, that's a huge monument, right? And whenever the Talmud wants to discuss a huge pile of stone, it's called Galavanim Kegalo Shel Achan, a pile like Achan's pile. If it's short, David, because really we have 10, and I want to try and get one more chapter in. Yeah?
Don't we learn a lot of, like,
don't know anything about Gilgal. Maybe. I have no idea. I don't think so. Here it was a derogatory thing. God tells Yeshua, don't be scared. And here we are going to win. We're going to gain. Because now, the next time they're going to attack Ai, they set up an ambush. And they take out the masses. All of the Jewish people go to fight. God tells Yeshua, don't worry, you're going to destroy Ai. Just set up an ambush. So Yeshua sets up an ambush of 30,000 men behind the city, and he sends them out at night. After he sent out 30,000 men, remember the first war was fought by 3,000, he sends out 30,000 men to hide behind the city, not too far away. He tells them, look what we're going to do. We're going to attack the city. After we attack, we're going to pull away and run out to the desert. They'll follow us, chase us out into the desert. When you see that they're out following us, when I see they've finished leaving the city, I will raise my spear. When you see my spear raised, pointed towards the city, you come out from your ambush, enter the city, destroy it, light it on fire. When we see the smoke, pillars of smoke coming out of the city, we will turn around and attack the people of Ai. When we attack from where we are, you'll come out and attack from within the city. So he sends out the 30,000 men, and after he sends them out, he sets up another ambush. And he takes another 5,000, and he tells them, now you hide even closer to the city. And it's interesting to see the mind of a leader. He doesn't tell the 30,000 about the 5,000. I didn't see the commentaries explaining why, but I think we could think on our own what was the cunning behind that. Yeshua does as he said. Early the next morning, he sets up the nation facing the entrance to the city. The nation sees them. Yeshua leads the nation, tells them run. The nation runs towards the desert. They run towards the desert. The people of Ai think they're winning again. They run on the attack. They chase after them. Yeshua is picking up the tail end of the nation so that he could raise the spear, so that he could do the about face and be on the attack. Remember, God told them they lost because you didn't lead them to war. So he has to be the one that's going to lead them when they finally do attack. The people of Ai all run out of the city and continue the attack, chasing after the Jews into the desert. When Yeshua sees the people have all left the city, he raises his spear towards the city. The 5,000 people enter the city. The 30,000 people enter the city. They destroy the city. They put it up in flames. Yeshua sees the smoke coming out of the city. He turns around. He does an about face. The Jews start attacking the people of Ai. The people of Ai know that they're outnumbered. They start heading back to the city. They see the pillars of smoke coming out of the city and the Jews coming out of the city. And they're caught in the middle and they wipe out all of the people of Ai. Now what Yeshua gained in this war is that the reputation quickly spread. The Jews don't win by miracles anymore. The Jews don't win by miracles. They won by numbers. They won with ambushes. And the nations think for a second and they say, wait, if it's all a matter of numbers and tactics, well, we can outdo them on that. And the nations start sending word one to another, let's get together. Together we can destroy them. And this was part of what was gained by this war, that now the next war we'll learn about next week, which will take us to the end of the book of Yoshua, is going to be much easier. Instead of fighting each nation individually, when the nations hear about this war with Ai, the nations all unite to attack us. But first, we have a short story in the interim. The Navi over here describes how Yoshua built the altar on Mount Ebal. We have on tradition that this story happened the way we learned it in the beginning when we entered the land of Israel, the first day we entered the land of Israel. And this is the concept we will see frequently in Mukdam Mukhav Batorah. The verses in the Tanakh are not written in chronological order. Sometimes something's written when it really happened earlier. There's a nation called the Giv'onim. They live in the land of Israel, and they are more powerful than the people of Ai, they are more powerful than the people of Jericho, and these people, they're on to Yoshua's trick. They say, wait a second. When they conquered Jericho, the wall was swallowed into the earth. That was a miracle. How come when it came to Ai, they take out the first war, 3,000 people they thought they'd win, and the next war, they take out all the people, an ambush of 30,000 men? What's going on here? The first war they fought with 3,000. Now they set an ambush of 30,000. Imagine how many people were at the war. I mean, something's wrong here. And they say, must be Yeshua wants to trick us all into attacking him with large numbers. They say, we're going to outwit him. So they come and they take their bread and they make it moldy. They take old truths. They take old facts. And they come, the whole people, take a long caravan and they come to Yoshua and the Jews in the desert. And when they come, everything seems like they've been traveling for ages. So they tell Yoshua, we've come from a faraway land, we want to make a peace treaty with you. And the Jews say, maybe you're one of the nations of Canaan. So they say, no, we want to be your servants. Yoshua, you're the leader, you're a wise man, you won't say stupid things like them. Yoshua says, who are you? Where are you from? They say, we're from faraway land. You never heard of it. Don't worry. We wanted to serve Hashem, your God. We heard about God and how he did miracles in Egypt. And we heard how God destroyed the kings of Amori on the other side of the Jordan. So our elders told us, you guys be smart. Go make a treaty with them. They are the people of God. Look at our bread. You know, when we left home, it was fresh. Look at how moldy it is. Look at our shoes. Look at how everything we're carrying is so old. We've been traveling for ages just to get here to make this treaty with you. You know, these flasks of wine, they were fresh. They were brand new. They were with fresh wine when we left. Look at where they are now. Look at our clothing. We've been traveling for ages. The people bought it, and they made a pact with him. 3 days later, they hit the city of Givon, and they find out that these people tricked them. So the Jews turn to them and they say, what's going on here? They turn to the leaders and they say, why'd you make a pact with him? We want to kill him. So the leaders say, no, we promised by God, you can't kill him. We will leave them because if we kill them, then we're wrong. And the leaders appoint them as woodcutters and water drawers. And Yoshua curses them. He says, look, from now on, you tricked us, so for the period, the next years, while we go to war, your job is to cut wood and draw water for us during the war. After the war, your job will be to cut wood and draw water for the temple. Wherever the temple will be, you'll have to travel there, and that's your job. And that's the job they were appointed to. And next week, we will pick up here where the nations, when they hear that Givon made this peace treaty, and they knew Givon was a much more powerful city than I, not than Yericho, like I said earlier, bigger than I, they got very upset. What's wrong with you guys? And they were scared it would ruin the spirit of the people of Israel. So the nations, the king of Jerusalem and other nations, gathered together to attack the Givonim. And Be'ezrat Hashem, next week we'll learn about that. And I hope next week to make headway, maybe even Be'ezrat Hashem finish the book of Yoshua next week. The following week we'll Be'ezrat Hashem learn the book of Yonah. Right now we're going over to